The readings coming from 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 25 to 33. That's on page 294 of the Church Bibles. 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 25 to 33. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel, and went up to the altar to make offerings.
Reading carrying on in chapter 13 of 1 Kings, still page 294. And behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings. And the man cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord. Behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you." And he gave a sign the same day, saying, "This is the sign the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out." And when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried out against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, "Seize him." And his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was torn down and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king said to the man of God, "Entreat now the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me." And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as it was before. And the king said to the man of God, "Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward." And the man of God said to the king, "If you give me half your house, I will not go in with you, and I will not eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'You shall neither eat bread nor drink water nor return by the way that you came.'" So he went another way and did not return by the way that he came to Bethel.
1 Kings 13, 11 to 34, pages 294-295. Now an old prophet lived in Bethel, and his sons came and told him that all that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told to their father the words that he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, "Which way did he go?" And his sons showed him the way that the man of God from Judah had gone. And he said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." So they saddled the donkey for him, and he mounted it. And he went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" And he said, "I am." Then he said to him, "Come home with me and eat bread." And he said, I may not return with you or go in with you. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came. And he said to him, I also am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you into your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. So he went back with him, and ate bread in his house, and drank water. And as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. And after he had eaten bread and drunk, he saddled the donkey for the prophet whom he had brought back. And as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown in the road, and the donkey stood beside it. The lion also stood beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown in the road, and the lion standing by the body. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. And when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard of it, he said, it is the man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word that the Lord spoke to him. And he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. And they saddled it. And he went and found his body thrown in the road, and the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body or torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid the body in his own grave. And they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. And after he had buried him, he said to his sons, when I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying that he called out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel, and against all the houses of the high places that are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass. After this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but made priests for the high places again from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. And this thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and to destroy it from the face of the earth.
And the final installment of the reading begins in chapter 14, verse 1. We thought that we'd cut it short because maybe we couldn't cope with that longer passage, but basically it's such a good story, I thought it would be a shame to shortchange you. Let's read the last episode, chapter 14. At that time, Abijah, son of Jeroboam, fell sick, and Jeroboam said to his wife, arise and disguise yourself, that it may not be known that you are the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Behold, Ahijah the prophet is there, who said of me that I should be king over this people. Take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. He'll tell you what shall happen to the child. Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. Now Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. And the Lord said to Ahijah, behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he's sick. Thus and thus shall you say to her. When she came, she pretended to be another woman. But when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came into the door, he said, come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be someone else? For I am charged with unbearable news for you. Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which was right in his eyes. But you have done evil above all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourselves other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam. I'll cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free in Israel. I will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it's all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. and anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat, for the Lord has spoken it. Arise, therefore, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there's found something pleasing to the Lord, the God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel, who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam today, and henceforth the Lord will strike Israel, as a reed is shaken in the water, and root up Israel out of this good land that he gave to their fathers, and scatter them beyond the Euphrates, because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and made Israel to sin. Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. And as she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. And all Israel buried him and mourned for him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Ahijah the prophet. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred and how he reigned, behold, they're written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. And the time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, and he slept with his fathers, and Nadab his son reigned in his place. Well, let me add my welcome to Andy. Am I on, by the way? Am I being amplified? Yes. Okay, fine. Just like, I can't hear it from here, but that probably avoids feedback. As long as you can hear me, that's great. And also, if you turn to the inside of the service sheet, you'll see an outline, which again looks complicated, but I think is designed to make it simple. So don't panic yet. You'll see a little outline just of what's going on. It's quite a long passage. It's quite a long story. Let me tell you, it's a fantastic story. But it might be, if this is the first time you've heard it, it's kind of washed over you a bit. So we're going to go through a bit more slowly, and we'll see what's going on. And I think you will enjoy it. It's a cracking story, the reign of Jeroboam. And the way it works, I'll just put a little outline at the beginning. We get a description of his sin, making these two golden calf idols in Dan and Bethel. Then we have three prophecies against him. So his description of his sin, then prophecy one, prophecy two, then another description of his sin, and then prophecy three. So very, very simply, the passage just tells us that Jeroboam sinned and that God's word was spoken against him. That's all we're going to find out today. It's going to be very straightforward. He sinned and God's word of judgment came against him. And God's word of judgment is going to come true. Now, if you hear last week, you might be thinking, hang on a minute, that sounds almost identical to the point of last week's sermon. Last week's sermon, Rehoboam sins, and God's word of judgment was spoken against him, and God's word of judgment came true. This week, Jeroboam sins, God's word is spoken against him, God's word comes true. Isn't it just the same point as last week? And the answer is, yes, it basically is. And I can think of about four, maybe five more times in our series in 1 and 2 Kings where the sermon is going to be the same. Someone sins, God's word spoken against them, and God's word comes true. And you might think that sounds a bit dull because, you know, I get the point. In fact, we're only a couple of minutes into the sermon and I already get the point. Why do we have to spend all the time in these long chapters in 1 and 2 Kings learning it? And I think quite simply, there's a difference between being told something as a concept, God is angry about sin, and God's word against sin will come true. Well, it's easy as a concept. It's different to hear it and kind of get it theoretically and to believe it and to be convinced of it. And the way that we're going to be persuaded of it is to see it in action time after time after time. Actually, Christian theologians argue about whether God is absolutely in control of the world or not. Is the doctrine of God's sovereignty, is the doctrine of, to use the forbidden P word, the doctrine of predestination, is that really true? And you may know it's an area of lots of controversy, and some theologians say, oh no, I don't think it really is quite true. Not only does the Bible say it's true, but the Bible shows us again and again and again in practice that it's true, and particularly in the history books. I don't think you can read the history books of the Old Testament, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, without leaving convinced that God rules history. He decides what happens, and when he says something, it's going to come true. So the point's very simple. But we're going to enjoy, I hope, seeing it happen in practice, being convinced of it in practice, with a few little nuances on the way through. Firstly, let's look at Jeroboam's sin. Jeroboam's sin, quite simply, is that he invented a fake religion. And his aims for doing so are purely political. Just look again at chapter 12 and verse 26. Just remember the backstory. If you weren't here last week, there's been effectively a kind of civil war. In the end, it wasn't much of a war, but the kingdom split in two. And now you've got the northern 10 tribes ruled over by Jeroboam, and you've got the southern 2 tribes ruled over by Rehoboam. So 2 different countries, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. In the south, you've got the Messiah, Rehoboam, in the line of David. That's very important later in the story because Jesus comes from the line of Judah in the south. In the south, you've got Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, you've got the temple. So even though the north has got most of the people, you might say the south has got all the theologically significant things. It's got the king, the Messiah in the line of David, and it's got the temple. So Jeroboam is leading this breakaway half the country, and he thinks to himself, verse 26, he says in his heart, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifice in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they'll kill me, and to return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." He thinks to himself, I know that in the law, in the first 5 books of the Bible, it prescribes these festivals 3 times a year when everyone has to go to the temple in Jerusalem. And because I'm trying to set up a rival country here, the last thing I want is all of my citizens marching south across the border, realizing Jerusalem's fantastic, seeing that Rehoboam isn't quite as bad as he was last week. After all, he's mellowed a bit. And then they'll want to get the country back together again. And my role as the king of the rival superpower isn't going to be safe. So what I'll do, he thinks, politically, shrewdly, is I'll set up an alternative worship center. I don't want people to have to go to Jerusalem in the south, so I'll create my own Jerusalem, or rather Jerusalems, plural, in the north. One at Dan, which is the very, very top of the country. One at Bethel, which is at the south of his half of the country, so just north of the border with Judah. And what I'll do is the temple's pretty good because it's got God's presence as a glory cloud in the middle of it. I can't really match that, but I need something sort of as a center for worship. I know, verse 28, maybe I'll get a golden calf. That will look quite, splendid and impressive. I'll put one of them in the shrine at the top, one of them in the shrine down in the south. And I'll say, need a bit of liturgy to go with it, "Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Now, if you know the story of the Bible, and if you've been doing our Bible overview this year, you will be thinking, I'm sorry, what? You did what? Because we know that way, way back in the time of Exodus, Aaron, Moses' brother, had a similar bright idea about an alternative worship center. And he built a golden calf, and he said the same words. "These are your gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And God was very angry, and thousands of the people were killed by the Lord, and God almost broke off his relationship with the people entirely. It was, the most famously dim thing to have been done in the name of worship in the whole of the Bible story so far. And Jeroboam goes, I know what I'll do. Maybe a golden calf. I know what I'll say. It is so stupid that I actually find I had real trouble with this, sort of believing that anybody could be that stupid. It almost didn't seem realistic that he would repeat this same mistake. Unless, of course, he was so ignorant of the Bible history that all he could remember was that the golden calf was something about worship. Oh, I'm looking for an idea about worship. Oh, yeah, someone did a golden calf once about worship. It's like as if the only thing that you remembered about Auschwitz was it was something to do with a camp. And you thought, oh, maybe we should go there camping. I mean, you don't need to remember much about Auschwitz, do you? To remember it wasn't just a camp, it was a death camp, a horrible camp. Well, he's remembered the golden calf's got something to do with worship, but that's all he remembers. He doesn't really remember that it was horrible, corrupt, terrible worship. I know. We'll set up a golden calf, he thinks. Anyone with any knowledge of the Bible thinks this is a disaster. Not only does he set up his own shrine, but he also sets up his own priests. Verse 31, he made temples on the high places. He appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. That's significant because the Orthodox priests had to be from the tribe of Levi, said the law. But Jeroboam set up a new priesthood, and they weren't. And then finally, he committed what I call the Clinton Cards sin. That is, he invented his own festivals. Father's Day today, by the way, as well as Mother's Day and Uncle's Day, and, you know, Clinton Cards make more and more of them. Well, he made up some of his own. Verse 33, he went up to the altar that he'd made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. It wasn't the one that God had said. A festival that he made up, with priests that he made up, in a shrine that he made up, to worship gods that he made up. Politically, quite shrewd. Design your own religion for Israel so people won't cross the border to Judah. Politically shrewd, theologically disastrous. In fact, possibly the most infamous sin of the Old Testament. I mean, maybe that's not quite true. There'll be a few candidates. But maybe the most referred to sin, infamous in the sense of how many times we're told about it in the Old Testament history. And what would be the other really terrible sins that everyone knows about? I guess Adam and Eve in the garden. Maybe David, King David and his fall with Bathsheba. Maybe King Solomon and his 700 weddings. But this is the one that is referred to most times in these books. And that is because it wasn't just that he sinned, but he caused other people to sin. It wasn't a personal lapse of immorality. It was designing a false worship that misled a whole nation. And so every time he's referred to in the rest of 1 and 2 Kings, he is described as, every time, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Not that he sinned, although he did, but he made Israel sin. He led astray all the people in his kingdom in their thousands. You want to worship? Absolutely. I'm all for the worship. In fact, we've got nationally sponsored worship here in Israel, up north. Welcome to the Lord. In fact, for your convenience, rather than having to travel across the border, we've set up two convenient worship centres. One at Dan in the north. You'll find that just off the M1. Or down, if you're down the south, then you're maybe more convenient for you to visit Bethel. In both of them, you'll find an identical worship shrine fitted with the most lavish materials. Yes, I know there's a lot of gold in that temple down south, but there's a lot of gold in my calf too. Come and worship the golden calf. You'll find that the special Jeroboam priests will be pleased to take your gift and make the necessary sacrifices. And why not come specifically on the 15th day of the 8th month, 15th of August, Jeroboam Day? He makes up a religion. Not the first person, not the last person rather, to have done so. But God hates fake religion. God prophesies against fake religion. And we get in the rest of this story, and this is what we're going to spend most of our time looking at, three different prophecies, or actually six different prophecies, three different double prophecies against him. And I've drawn this table at the bottom to show you how they all work. Three different double prophecies. And the way it works is, a prophet predicts two things, and then one of them immediately comes true. Second time round, the prophet says two things, and one of them immediately comes true. The third time, predicts two things, and one of them immediately comes true. So altogether, three things come true immediately, and three things we're still waiting for. And the brilliant thing about this is, if a prophet predicts two things and one of them immediately comes true, it logically makes sense to trust him about the other thing. He got one thing right, you're likely to believe his prediction about the other one. And by the time we've got to number six, we ought to be pretty convinced of the point that God's word against sin will result in the judgment he promised. We're going to go through them one by one, and then I'm going to draw some conclusions at the end. Here's the first word of judgment, chapter 13, verse 2. The man cried out against the altar, saying, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David. That's across the border in the south, in the rival country, Judah. A son will be born in Judah, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you altar, the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. In other words, a king is coming who is going to destroy this whole cult of false worship. And those who are leading the false worship are going to be executed. Now, this is actually an amazing prophecy. And one of the most amazing things about it is it's written 300 years before it happens. And it correctly names the king who will bring this judgment. A son will be born, Josiah by name. Josiah in the 600s BC, Jeroboam in the 900s BC. So 300 years beforehand, there's going to be a guy across the border called Josiah. He's going to destroy you. And you might think, oh, for goodness sake. You know, what a speculative prophecy. And certainly as the years rolled on, 100 years later, well, what are the boys' names in Judah at the moment? Oh, things like Asa. Oh, I'm perfectly safe then. 200 years later, what are you calling your sons now? Or things like Hezekiah. Ha! Hezekiah, ridiculous. 300 years later, what are you calling your son? Oh, I thought we called him Josiah. Da, da, da. You know, 300 years beforehand, the guy is named. But it's a double prophecy. So just look at verse 3. And, as well as this long-range forecast, he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign that the Lord has spoken. The altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. Look at verse 5. The altar was torn down, and the ashes poured out, according to the sign the man of God had given by the word of God. That's not bad, is it? Instant fulfillment. This altar smashed, ashes poured out. God's word has come true once. It's going to come true again, even if you have to wait 300 years. God is against this false worship. One little detail in the middle, verse 4. When the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. Now, we'll see this again and again in 1 Kings as well. So as well as God's word, which can't be stopped, there are the idiot kings who try to stop it. Can't be stopped, but it doesn't stop people trying. And in particular, the way that people try to stop God's word is usually to try and attack the person who said it, the prophet himself. I mean, it's a bit late because the word's already out of his mouth, but somehow it gives the king some sort of feeling that I'm still in control if I can go seize him. But unfortunately, at that moment, it's like his arm gets freeze-framed. And, oh, brother, I'm stuck now. And then it's quite a climb down to then have to say to the man of God, rather than being seized, maybe you could pray to God for me so that my arm could get, you know, out of this and it might be restored. And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, became as it was before. So firstly, he tries to attack the prophet, won't work. Then he tries to cozy up to the prophet, verse 7. The king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I'll give you a reward. And the man of God said to the king, if you give me half your house, that is half your kingdom, I will not go in with you. I will not eat, drink bread, or drink water in this place, for that's what the Lord, word of the Lord commanded me, saying, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way you came. So he went another way, and didn't return by the way that he came to Bethel. Okay, so scene one, double prophecy. Josiah's coming and the altar's going to be smashed. The altar's smashed. And by the way, don't bother to try and stop me with a stretched out hand. Okay, but this now leads directly into the second one. The second one is the most complicated and I'm going to retell the story. You've got to concentrate. So here's the second one. So this man of God, who made this prophecy, correctly says, I'm not going to accept your hospitality. Why? Because God told me not to. It's like not only does God's word come against Jeroboam, but God's people aren't to associate with Jeroboam. The true prophet from Judah in the south isn't to cozy up to the fake king with the fake shrines and the fake worship in the north. So he says, verse 8, frankly, I wouldn't come home with you for a meal, even if you gave me half your kingdom, which is quite an emphatic way of saying no, isn't it? And then he explains why. Because that was what the word of the Lord said to me. You shall neither eat, drink, nor drink water while the way you came. Okay, so scene two, this is the complicated bit. Cue second prophet, an old prophet from Bethel, verse 11. Now, we don't know much about this guy, apart from he doesn't seem theologically very astute, and he's certainly morally quite unscrupulous, because he's willing to tell a lie. And he's from Bethel, which is quite ominous because Bethel is the location of one of the golden calves. So we've had the prophet from Judah, the man of God, from the Orthodox temple. And now we've got the man from Bethel, the dodgy prophet. And he says, he overhears the conversation. His kids relate the conversation. He says, why don't you come back with me for a bite to eat? And once again, the prophet from Judah says correctly, verse 17, no, I can't do that. Because it was said to me, by the word of the Lord, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way you came. And he said to him, verse 18, I am also a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back into your house that he may eat bread and drink water. But he was lying to him. Now, verse 20, as he sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. So this is the dodgy prophet who'd lied to him, tricked him, and suddenly he actually suddenly receives, maybe for the first time in his life, a word from the Lord. So I guess it's a bit of a surprise. He's just been a fake Bethel prophet until now, and now the true God speaks to him. Whoa! And he thinks, oh, I'll try it out then if I've got an actual prophecy. I'll tell him what it says. Well, this is what the Lord said. Because you've disobeyed the word of the Lord, brackets, by believing me because I lied to you. Yes, yeah, sorry about that. But anyway, you disobey the word of the Lord because God clearly told you, don't eat any bread or drink any water. I know I told you that I got an angel who said the opposite. But anyway, because God said that to you, your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. Prophet wanders down the road and is killed by a lion. And then the death has that sort of hallmark of God's direct intervention. Because I don't think when lions maul people, it usually ends quite like verse 24. Man here, dead, sprawled on the ground. Next to him on one side, donkey, unattacked by lion, pausing, unfrightened by lion, waiting there. Other side, lion, not attacking donkey or eating man, pausing, waiting there. Okay, so you've got a lion, dead bloke, donkey sandwich waiting on the side of the road. And unsurprisingly, it becomes quite a spectacle. People talk about this. You know, have you been down the M1? Did you see the lion with the donkey with the dead bloke? Yeah, I did. What on earth is this about? So the news spreads everywhere, and it gets back to the old prophet, and he said, ah, yes, I know him. He's the man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord, brackets, because I lied to him and he believed me. Therefore, the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word that the Lord spoke to him. And he goes and buries him. Now, this is quite a strange situation. Because it looks like the sort of innocently tricked prophet dies, whereas the liar, false prophet, gets away with it. And that isn't quite probably how we'd have written the story. But notice that the point the author makes repeatedly, three times we're told, the prophet from Judah shouldn't have disobeyed the word of the Lord. even if an angel from heaven should, it's claimed, have given him an alternative message. Because God doesn't ever retract or contradict his words. See where Paul gets it from when he writes the Galatians and says, even if I or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one I preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. You shouldn't have believed me, because God would not give you a new word that contradicted the word he'd spoken to you. And then, weirdly, it's like the prophet from Bethel then gets converted by his own prophecy. He makes that, you know, God's word comes to him. He says, oh, you're going to die. And then he does die with this strange lion, donkey, corpse trio. And he thinks, whoa, what God says is really true. And then verse 32, the saying he called out by the word of the Lord against the altar and against all the houses of the high places, the citizens of Samaria, shall surely come to pass. It's the prophet's death that convinces the dodgy old prophet that his words were true. Because once again, it's a double prophecy. Prophecy one, the altar's going to be destroyed. Prophecy two, the prophet's going to die. And when one comes true, he realizes the other one is going to come true. Okay, we're two-thirds way and one more left. This one is actually my favorite because it's the comedy one. I was just talking to Andrew before the service, and he was saying that he's listened to a whole audiobook about the use of satire in the Bible. And this really is comic genius. And I'm not going to do justice to it just by reading it, but it is really very funny. Because Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, is ill. And Jeroboam thinks, my only real hope to get a good medical diagnosis is to go to a prophet of the Lord. But I'm not in really particularly good favor with prophets of the Lord at the moment, you know, because I'm a major idolater and I've led the entire country into sin. And so he probably won't give me any medical care. So I know what I'll do. I'll send my wife in disguise with lots of money to pay a massive bribe. So 10 loaves and cakes, jar of honey. And Jeroboam's wife goes heavily in disguise so that no one will know who she is. She doesn't even need to go in disguise because it turns out that the prophet is also blind because he's quite old. His eyes were dim. But, unfortunately for her disguise, he's also a prophet. So here she goes, and I imagine her sort of having spent hours elaborately adjusting her waxed nose and getting the wig just right, and she comes up to the door, and then he calls out, is that you, wife of Jeroboam? You can imagine her extreme sort of deflation. And then he goes, just to add insult to injury, verse 8, oh, how come you're in disguise? Like, what a very pointless thing to have done. I mean, obviously, given that I'm a prophet and knew exactly who you were before you even rang the bell. Anyway, each to his own. If you wanted to put on a fake nose and an odd wig, etc., then fair enough. But the comedy quickly evaporates for a terrible prophecy. And once again, it's a double prophecy. First prophecy, all of your people, everyone in the house of Jeroboam, verse 10, is going to be cut off. If they die in the city, the dogs will eat them. If they die in the country, the birds shall peck at them, because the Lord has spoken it. Oh, and by the way, you wanted the prognosis for your child. The child is going to die the second you set foot in the city. Verse 13, all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there's found something pleasing to the Lord. That's a weird verse, isn't it? Everyone's going to mourn for him because God's pleased with him in some way. Doesn't seem to fit. Let me read verse 13, slightly easier translation for you. All Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, although actually he's the only one in the whole of Jeroboam's house who's going to get a proper burial of any kind, because in him there's found something pleasing to the Lord. You've asked for the diagnosis for your son. The son's going to die, but God is merciful to a child. At least he'll get a proper burial, which is more than can be said for everyone else in your family, eaten by the dogs or pecked by the birds. At least he'll be dead and buried. Verse 17, Jeroboam's wife arose and departed, came to Tizra. As she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. He prophesied the one, it comes true immediately, you can trust what he says about the other. Times three. At the end of this, I suggest it's logically sensible to take God's words about the future seriously. Even if they're really, really long-range forecasts, 300 plus years. Even if as the years pass, there's no sign of them coming true. Because there's enough things that God said that have come true to make us realize he's not bluffing when he prophesies about the future. What's it mean for us? Right-hand column. Number one, God hates fake religion. When people worship other gods, or when they decide to worship the true God in a way that they made up with their own festivals and their own priests and their own shrines, God hates it. And God has spoken against it. Not just here, actually, but again and again and again through the Bible. God speaks a word of judgment against false religion. Here's a couple more examples. Jesus, in Mark's gospel, do you see these great buildings, he says, about the temple in Jerusalem? Remember, in the time of Jeroboam, the temple was the really great Orthodox worship place, whereas the golden calf shrines were the dodgy fake religion places. But by Jesus' day, even the temple of Jerusalem had become corrupt and golden calf-like. So Jesus says to him, do you see these great buildings? They won't be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. It sounded ridiculous. The temple's one of the wonders of the world. Enormous stones it was made from. Jesus says, this will be dust. It will be rubble. And the disciples are astonished by it. But you know, only a matter of 40 years later, and the Romans marched on Jerusalem, and the temple was torn down. And it hasn't been rebuilt even to this day. A word of judgment fulfilled almost immediately. But at the same time, Jesus made a prophecy about the end of the world in judgment. One of them came true within 40 years. The other one hasn't come true yet. It's a double prophecy. One's true, it would make sense to trust him about the other one. Or in the book of Revelation, we're about to get there in a couple more weeks' time in our Bible overview. We finally arrive safe at the last chapter of the Bible. It's a wonderful chapter. A description of a perfect world in which people live with their loving God. But not everyone's allowed to be there. John writes, the outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters. Everyone who loves and practices falsehood. God hates idolatry. He hates false religion. And he said that on the last day, idolaters will be shut out from his kingdom. What's the message for us? Well, I guess pretty obviously, beware practicing false religion. You might be tempted to think, look, what difference does it make? I mean, Muslims, they get on okay in Britain, and their religion seems to help them. And Christians of every kind seem to get on. In fact, Christians of the kind that don't take the Bible very seriously, like the presiding bishop who spoke at the royal wedding, seem to do rather better. I mean, look how popular he is. I mean, where else has a sermon been in all the newspapers that hails a huge success? Seems to do very well. I mean, you know, okay, he adjusts a bit what the Bible says about real love and about... he's been at the forefront in America of persecuting Orthodox Christians on the issue of gay marriage. And yeah, but I mean, look how successful he's doing. God doesn't seem to mind. False religion seems to be doing quite well. God mustn't care. Jesus says God does care. And one day he will destroy idolaters. I suspect we don't wholeheartedly believe that. I meet a friend and it turns out he's a Muslim. And I think, oh, okay. I mean, I prefer if you're a Christian, but never mind that you're a Muslim. Rather than thinking God will destroy idolatry. The worship of Allah is idolatry. Or I think about some of the vicars in the Church of England and all the stuff that is preached, all the stuff that goes on around us in churches that look on the outside like Christian churches, but what's taught inside is, well, basically what people have made up. Fake religion. I think, oh, it's a shame, but never mind. Jesus says, no, God does mind. He will destroy idolatry. And do I care about that? Do I believe that threat? But it's not just in this chapter, I think, a warning to the idolater. But more than that, it's a warning to the person who promotes idolatry. Not just that Jeroboam sinned, but Jeroboam made Israel to sin. He led people astray. He caused people to worship a calf when they should have worshipped the true God. And God is angry about that. God has a word of judgment, especially against the teachers of what is false, those who promote what is false. We ought to really care about that. You may know that in the Church of England, which Andrew and I are both ordained clergymen, is in something of a crisis. And there is a lot of fake religion in this country and around the world. But by God's mercy, actually, it's not in the majority. And globally, most Anglicans believe the gospel. And there's a very important conference in Jerusalem, sort of appropriately enough, of the true Anglican faith called the GAFCON conference. And in the papers, it will be belittled and dismissed as a little fringe group. Someone said to Andrew and I the other day, it will be marginalised as a fringe movement. There are actually 70 million out of the 90 million of Anglicans worldwide are represented by that conference. But of course, the papers will scoff. Do pray for it. The recovery of true religion in the Church of England. And do be warned of idolatry. Things that look like churches, but inside there's something else. And it leads people astray. God hates that. And let's believe the message of coming judgment. See, I think if you ask me as a doctrine test, is there a heaven and a hell, I would get it right. Yes. That's my multiple choice answer. And I suspect many, many here would also give the same answer. Yes, I believe there's a heaven and a hell. But somehow it just doesn't loom very big in my mind. It doesn't seem very real because it's so long term. When will that be? Such a long time. And I start to forget that God promised it, or I start to disbelieve that it will happen. And this passage says, no, look at all the things that have happened. All the prophecies that have already come true. And you'd be very wise to believe the one that hasn't yet come true. We're going to take a moment just to pause and reflect, and then we're going to pray together.